Last time, we almost got to the point of looking at the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, but we did not start into that. So that's what we're going to continue with tonight. So the intermediate state of believers, and then we looked at the intermediate state of unbelievers, what happens to them after they die. Then we looked at the word Sheol and Hades, sought to understand how the Bible uses those terms. We talked about the intermediate state of Old Testament saints, what happened to them after they died. And then now, on page 4, the false teaching of purgatory. Roman Catholicism falsely teaches the existence of purgatory, which, according to their catechism, is a place of final purification of the elect by fire. They say, through the fires of purgatory, forgiveness is received for certain offenses. So they say that most people who have been baptized, when they die, they're not yet fit for heaven. And so they go to purgatory temporarily until all of their sins are forgiven. Then they're granted entrance into heaven. Roman Catholicism teaches helping the souls in purgatory by prayer, the Lord's Supper, almsgiving, indulgences, that it's paying the church money, indulgences and works of penance, saying that the living here should do these certain things on behalf of the souls in purgatory so that the souls in purgatory will be released and they'll be given entrance into heaven. Now, they base this false teaching partly upon the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not scripture. The Old Testament Apocrypha are books that were written by the Jews that were collected along with the scriptures in Jesus' day, but were not viewed on the same level as the scriptures. They were not viewed by the Jews as the Word of God, just some valuable writings. And I put in your notes a passage from the Apocrypha, from the book of 2 Maccabees, that they cite in their catechism as support for their doctrine of purgatory. Let me read it. The noble Judas, this is Judas Maccabee, exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened as the result of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so they might be delivered from their sin. So in this passage, you have the unbiblical teaching that the dead still need further atonement made for their sin, and that the dead should be prayed for, that they might be delivered. Right now, they are under some form of punishment for their sin that they need to be delivered from. So you can see how they base their doctrine of purgatory on that passage. So this is one of the reasons why we do not recognize the book of Maccabees as scripture, because it has doctrine in it that is contrary to the scriptures that had already been given by God in the Old Testament. And it's, we now know, is contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And so it's obviously not scripture. The idea of purgatory is contrary to the scriptures, which teach the truths that nothing can be added to the work of Christ to atone for sin. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear. Christ made a once for all time atonement for sin. It's contrary to the teaching of Scripture that salvation cannot be merited through good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here you're adding in the good works of those who are alive on behalf of those who are dead to free them from suffering for their sin. The doctrine of purgatory is also contrary to the scriptural truth that the believer has been justified once and for all. Roman Catholicism is saying that people who enter purgatory have not yet been justified. They'll be justified after they have satisfied the justice of God. When they're released from purgatory, then they'll be justified. But justification is by grace alone, received right now through faith at the point of conversion. The idea of purgatory is also contrary to the scriptural teaching that the believer at death enters immediately into the presence of Christ. We saw that wonderful truth at the beginning of our last study in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, which teaches that there's only one of two possibilities for the one who is in Christ Jesus. Either we are in the body, or we are at home with the Lord. Until Christ comes again, only two options. There's no intermediate position. We're in the body, or when we leave the body, we will go to be at home with the Lord in heaven. So, any questions about the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory? Dad?
Because this man Tetzel was coming, and if you would give money, you would be given this indulgence, which would take time off purgatory of someone that you love. As I'm reading a biography of Martin Luther right now, and today I was reading, and there was a lot about the indulgences. Mm-hmm. I didn't know, but also there were indulgences that you didn't pay money, but you just went and did something. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, this was the opportunity of a lifetime to gather up indulgences by visiting all these places in Rome.
Yeah.
The whole thing was such a shame.
Yeah, so Roman Catholicism taught multiple ways to obtain an indulgence, which would decrease time in purgatory. People were under bondage as they believed that false teaching. Ellie? I think Roman Catholicism says the Pope has authority to release people from purgatory. So when the Pope decides, in some cases, I don't know what else they taught about. At what point? You know, how's it determined that, okay, now they're purified? I don't know. Yes, Elsa. It's false teaching that just directs people away from the gospel. Others. That brings up another false teaching, that of praying to the dead. And that's the next section in our study here. While we are considering, you know, the subject of death and what happens to people after they die, we need to consider briefly the wickedness of the practice of trying to communicate with the dead. Some people wrongly believe that the spirits of the dead can communicate with the living, usually through a medium. Others, including Roman Catholicism, believe in praying to dead saints. Both beliefs are contrary to Scripture, and the Bible teaches that seeking any such communication with the dead is wicked. The Bible teaches that the spirits of the dead have departed and cannot return except by a miracle of God. I put in your notes Job chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. We saw before how Sheol can refer to the grave. And once one goes down to Sheol, they do not come up. They do not return. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 through 23, David had a son who was born through his adultery. And the Lord disciplined by taking the life of that child when the child was 7 days old. It was discipline upon David. And then after the child died, we're told in this passage that David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." This reflects the truth that we cannot bring the dead back. The dead cannot return to us. We've seen before how the Bible uses the term sleep sometimes to describe physical death. It communicates that the person is no longer able to interact with the living. The body is what God has given to us for interacting with one another. And this whole idea that the body sleeps upon death communicates there is no more communication between the one who has died and those who are alive here. Human spirits are neither omniscient nor omnipresent. A soul that is in heaven does not automatically know what is going down here, going on down here on earth. God knows because he's omniscient. But saints are not omniscient. They, when they're in heaven, they cannot just automatically know what's going on down here. They're not omniscient, nor are they omnipresent. When in heaven or hell, they can neither hear nor watch those living on the earth. Scripture strongly forbids attempting to communicate with the dead. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I read from Deuteronomy 18 on Sunday when we were considering the biblical prohibition against sorcery or magic, as we saw that there was that magician Bar Jesus in Cyprus. But this passage also pertains to the wickedness of trying to communicate with the dead. Deuteronomy 18, I'll begin reading at verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. There are three terms at the end of that list that are synonyms: a medium, a necromancer, and one who inquires of the dead. They're all speaking of people who seek to receive messages from the dead. And we're told that these are practices that the heathen nations surrounding Canaan practiced. The Canaanites, who the Israelites had to expel from the land, practiced these sorts of things. But the Lord says, this is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. You are not to allow such a person to live in your midst. I also put in your notes 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 through 14. It says, so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. This is referring to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, when King Saul wants to consult Samuel, who has already died. And he goes to the witch of Endor in attempting to communicate with Samuel. And we're told that there were two specific sins in Saul's life that stood above the others, that drew God's judgment. And one of them was his blatant disobedience to the direct command of God through the prophet. And the other was this, consulting that medium, seeking guidance from the dead. Then turn over to one more passage, Isaiah chapter 8. And we know why there's several passages here, because fallen man continues to make this attempt to communicate with the dead. People still try this today. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and following. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Speaking about the judgment upon those who do not rely upon the sufficient word of God, but look for guidance in sources outside of Scripture, specifically looking to the dead for guidance. That just brings the judgment of God. The effect of both spiritism, which is what Saul committed, trying to consult the dead, the effect of both spiritism and praying to dead saints, as taught by Roman Catholicism, is to lead people away from a right belief in God and a right belief in His written word. Any other, you know, there's one place that we are to seek guidance. That's from the Lord. And where do we find the Lord's guidance? We find His guidance in Scripture. And to bring up these other things is to turn us away from that. We only have one mediator, Jesus Christ. He intercedes before the Father for us. Any teaching about praying to the saints is just turning us away from our mediator, Jesus Christ. Also. Terrible, terrible teaching that Mary is the mediatrix, another mediator before God. She can't listen to our prayers. Someone prays to Mary, she's ignorant of the fact that they're praying to her. The saints cannot, the dead who have died, they cannot watch over anyone here on earth. It's the Lord that we're to look to look over us, to watch over us. Yeah. Any questions about trying to communicate with the dead? Robert? Yes. Not usually.
So how did that happen? Was it only by the God of
the witch, if you read closely the text, the witch of Endor was completely shocked that Samuel came back. She was not expecting that. She was a trickster, a charlatan. She would do trickery. She would pretend. But the Lord, and I know there's two different views on it, but the view that I hold, the Lord, He did something out of the ordinary. The Lord sent Samuel's spirit back to communicate a message of judgment upon Saul. In that instance, the Lord sent him. The witch of Endor had no power to bring anybody back or to communicate with any dead souls. So she's completely startled and afraid when that happens.
So in general, even the necromancers, they can try to communicate, but they don't actually communicate.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, they perform tricks. And they any power that they tap into has to be satanic power, demonic power. But it's mostly tricks. Yes, Ellie? Once you're in the presence of the Lord, that's where you want to stay. You cling to the Lord. You don't come back here. You're attached to Him, not to the people on the earth. Good point. Elsa? Yes, we have to persevere in prayer for those that we know who are in the bondage of Roman Catholicism. There's going to be great judgment on the teachers. The scriptures, we see great judgment upon false teachers. And here we have people being completely misled by people who claim to speak for God. Yeah. Just leading into bondage. We have to pray. The Lord can break that bondage. He's done that so many times. The Lord intervened.
I always said it loved Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I remember I went to the church, you know, asking the Lord to help me. And I was going every day, so early in the morning. Mm-hmm. And you know, they exposed the bread, and that's supposed to be the holy one there in the reverence. Mm-hmm.
The Lord rescued you. Praise the Lord. Let's look at the lesson that you picked up on your way in today, the packet for today. We have one more subtopic to consider as we wrap up the intermediate state, and that is the question, what happens to infants after they die? You know, if you've had a miscarriage, that may have been a question that you had on your mind, or you had a baby stillborn or die very early on after birth, or a friend in a situation like that. You ask these questions. What happens to a baby or an infant after they die? Understand that the Bible does not clearly speak to this subject, but there are various teachings and passages in the Bible that we should consider. The first thing in Scripture that we should consider is that from conception, infants are in a state of sin. They need to be regenerated, and they can be saved only through Christ. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So when each of us was conceived, in that very moment of conception, we were already in sin. We already were a sinner by nature. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So there's no such thing as someone who's absolutely innocent early on in life and then loses their innocence. No, we have no absolute innocence at the beginning. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Many things in there, but what I want you to see for this study is that one trespass, that of Adam, led to condemnation for all men. All men, women, boys, and girls who are conceived in their mother's womb are born already under condemnation by virtue of Adam's sin. Adam's sin plunged the whole human race that he represented into sin and condemnation. And the second part of that, by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So under condemnation, sinful by nature. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We had God's wrath coming to us just by virtue of our nature as a sinner. And of course, the infant's sinful nature becomes clear very early on in life. The infant doesn't have to live very long before it becomes very clear that they are a sinner. They quickly begin to live as a sinner, to act as a sinner, to commit acts of sin. The second truth in Scripture that we need to consider is that at the final judgment, personal conduct will be the test of one's condition before God. Now, we will look more closely at this when we get to the doctrine of the final judgment. But just for now, I want you to notice here that personal conduct will be the test of one's condition before God. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So, there's going to be evidence that the believer is in right standing with God. On the judgment, what's going to be brought forth is patience in well-doing, seeking for glory, honor, immortality. Our works as a Christian will give evidence that we have a right standing with God that has come to us as a gift of God, come to us by grace that we receive through faith. But works at the final judgment will be the evidence, just as the works of the unbeliever will be evidence of their wicked condition. Judged according to their works. Here it mentions being self-seeking, not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. That will be the evidence. The works will be the evidence that they are estranged from God, that they are a rebel against God, deserving of his condemnation. We also have Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Again, the standard is what one has done, his deeds. The third biblical truth that we need to consider is that infants lack a certain knowledge of good and evil that is possessed by older individuals. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 38 through 39 records, but looks back on the words that the Lord spoke there when that first generation of Israelites refused to enter the promised land. And God judged them. He said that they would be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, that the adults would die there in the wilderness as God's judgment upon them. Look at what the text says. The Lord says, Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So in some relative sense, God says that those young children who were present had no knowledge of good or evil. He didn't say they don't have a sinful nature, but there's a certain knowledge that the young children lacked that is possessed by those who are older. We see something similar in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 11, which says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So it says there, after Esau and Jacob were conceived in their mother's womb, God pronounced that it would be the blessing would fall upon Jacob. And that was before they had done anything either good or bad. They already existed in the womb, but they had not yet done anything good or bad. And then the fourth passage of Scripture that we need to consider is that David spoke of one day going to his child who died at the age of 7 days. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. We read it earlier tonight, where David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Very intriguing statement when David says, "I shall go to him." Now, not too long ago, I just simply thought that David was talking about, you know, he's going to go into the grave, just like his child went into the grave. But remember what we studied not too long ago in this series. Where did David believe he would go after he died? He understood he would go to heaven. Psalm 17, verse 15, we looked at it before. David wrote, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Seems to be saying when he awakes after the point of death, when he awakes on the other side of death, he will awake in the presence of God. He's going into the presence of God upon death. Same thing, Psalm 23, verse 6, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So let me give seven conclusions. First of all, we do not know for sure whether infants who die go to heaven or hell, because the Bible simply does not clearly teach that one way or the other. Number two, God could justly send infants who die in infancy to hell, for Adam's sin made them guilty sinners deserving condemnation. We have to recognize what Romans chapter 5 says and the other passages that we looked at. God could justly send an infant who dies to hell. Three, on the other hand, God could mercifully apply to their souls the finished work of Christ and regenerate them at death, saving their souls by his grace. He's sovereign in salvation. Christ's work at the cross certainly can be applied sovereignly by the Spirit to the soul of an infant who dies in infancy. God could save them. Number four, at the final judgment, if God condemns some who died as very young infants, he will not be able to use the standard of judgment stated in Scripture, as the youngest of infants have not done any deeds, either good or bad. The standard, again and again, that is mentioned for the judgment is one's deeds. At least for an infant who dies in the womb, there are no deeds that have been done that could be shown by the Lord at the final judgment. So we have to use a different standard than what is stated that he will use at the final judgment. This, together with that statement that David makes in 2 Samuel, "I will go to him," suggests that all infants who die go immediately to heaven. Another possibility is that God elected for salvation only some of the persons who die as infants. The Bible does clearly teach something. The Bible does clearly teach that God is righteous, he is good, and he is merciful. When we think of infants who die, we must trust that God acts in accordance with all his attributes when he assigns the infant's soul to either heaven or hell. What he does is right, and we can trust him. So if someone asks you, their infant just died, and they ask you in their grief, is my baby in heaven now? I don't think you should say, "Oh, I know your baby's in heaven. The Bible teaches your baby's in heaven." I think that's going beyond the Scriptures. But you can share what I put here, and you can put the focus on the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and encourage them and comfort them. God has done what is right. You can trust God completely. That's clear in Scripture. Any questions about... Yes, Robert. And if he brings an infant into heaven, that's his mercy. We have to see that as mercy. Anyone else? Questions or comments? Robert. That wouldn't mean abortion is a good thing. And it is possible that the Bible does not give us clear revelation about this, so that there is not that thought used as a justification for abortion. Well, if I abort my baby will go to heaven. We can't use that to justify that, because Scripture doesn't say that. But that wouldn't... God's mercy does not make an evil action of man good or acceptable. Does that clear that up? Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Let's begin to take a look at what we call general eschatology. So far, everything has been personal eschatology. What happens to the individual after death? Now we want to consider the great events, the worldwide events that are foretold in the Scriptures that will occur in the future. Tonight is just an introduction to general eschatology. And we begin with the terminology of this age and the age to come. The New Testament speaks of these two ages. I put in your notes Matthew 12:32. Jesus said, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So notice, Jesus speaks of this age and then a future age, the age to come. Turn over to Luke chapter 20, another passage that teaches the two ages. Luke chapter 20, we'll begin at verse 34. Jesus is trying to be trapped by the Sadducees with a question about the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. Look at Jesus' response in verse 34. He said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So in verse 34, he speaks of the sons of this age who marry and are given in marriage. Then in verse 35, he speaks of that age, that is the age of the resurrection. So that's the future age, the age to come. I put in your notes Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, where we see Paul also spoke of the two ages. He wrote, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father above all other powers. He's been exalted in this age, and he will be continue to be in his exalted position far above all rule and authority in the age to come. Two ages. When will the present age end? The present age will end at the second coming and the final judgment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus speaks in Matthew 13 some parables of the kingdom. We're going to be talking about the kingdom of God next, in the next study. Very important. Look here in Matthew 13 at verse 37 when Jesus is explaining the parable of the weeds. In verse 37, Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age." Note that. The harvest is the close of the age. "And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the parable spoke of a harvest. Here he explains the harvest is the final judgment, when a final separation is made between the righteous and the wicked. And we're told that this judgment will occur at the close of the age. Then we also have Matthew 28:20, the end of the Great Commission. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus here is talking about the time of the world being evangelized, the time of the Great Commission. Christ will be with us through his Spirit in this way, enabling us in the Great Commission until the end of the age. When is the Great Commission going to come to an end? When Christ returns. His return will bring this present age in which the gospel is to go out, bring this age to an end. What is the nature of this present age? Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So this present age is an evil age. When did it start? Well, it had to start a long time before Christ came, because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that God has spoken to us through his Son in these last days. So Christ's coming is certainly not at the beginning of the age. It started a long time before Christ came. It would have started with the fall. This evil age started with the fall of mankind in the garden into sin. Ever since then, we've been in the evil age. In the Great Commission, we're told what our responsibility is in this present age. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded." This is our responsibility. We live, as Christ's disciples, we live in the present evil age. And we have a very specific responsibility in this age, and that is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to evangelize, and those whom Christ saves, to build them up in Christ. What is the nature of the age to come? We already saw in Jesus' teaching in Luke 20 that in the age to come we will live in resurrected bodies. We have more in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. Where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or or has left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come, we will, as believers, will receive the fullness of eternal life. We do possess eternal life right now, but not in its fullness. It's going to bloom, so to speak, in eternity. In the future age, we will have the fullness of eternal life. And what is eternal life according to John 17? It's to know the Father and to know the Son. And we will know them, we'll know the Son, not just through faith in the future age. We will know the Son face to face. Faith will be sight. We'll have the fullness of eternal life. So the age to come is the age of the fullness of eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 also speak of the nature of the age to come. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, God is going to have his grace showcased. His grace will be showcased forever and ever and ever in the future age. And our redeemed lives are going to be trophies of grace in the age to come. We will never lose sight of how gracious God was to us in salvation. We'll be forever praising his grace. And as we will see in future studies, the age to come is a great age that was foretold through the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about the future age, and we'll be getting into that later. Already, the believer in Christ is beginning to experience the age to come. Look at in your notes at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. We studied this whole passage in detail in our New Testament survey when we looked at the book of Hebrews. Notice here, it's speaking of the experiences of one who is genuinely saved, but then it's talking about someone who's not genuinely saved who tastes of those things, rubs shoulders with those things. What is the experience of a true Christian? A true Christian has been enlightened. A true Christian has received the heavenly gift. A true Christian has shared in the Holy Spirit. A true Christian has received the goodness of the Word of God. And the true Christian has experienced and is continuing to experience the powers of the age to come. What are the powers of the age to come? Well, in the age to come, God, in his power, does a new creation. There's a new heavens, there's a new earth, there's a new Jerusalem. He rolls back the curse. He makes all things new. That's the power of the age to come. And the Christian has already experienced something of the power of the age to come, as the Christian has been made new by the Holy Spirit. The Christian has been regenerated, has been recreated in the inner self by the Holy Spirit. And his powers are continuing to work in us to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ, which will lead to our glorification. So already, the powers of the age to come are breaking into the present. And the Christian already is experiencing part of the blessing of the age to come right now through the Spirit. Like we said before, The Christian right now has eternal life, but eternal life is essentially something of the age to come. But we have it now. We possess it now. 1 John 5:13, I write these things, you believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. But we don't have the fullness of it. We have part of it, but not the whole. What we experience is what is from the future age already coming, already showing itself in the present age for the believer. In our next lesson, we will see that the messianic kingdom of God is an already but not yet reality. The kingdom of God, which is prophesied in the Old Testament, is something that belongs to the age to come. Yet at the same time, the kingdom has already come in a certain sense. With Christ's first coming, he brought the kingdom. If you are a Christian, when you were regenerated and converted, you entered the kingdom of God. So you already are tasting of that, experiencing something that really belongs to the age to come. George Eldon Ladd has titled his book, or one of his books, The Presence of the Future. That's what we're talking about here. In some sense, the future is already present. So we have a privileged position in history that 1 Corinthians speaks of, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them, speaking about what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come down upon us. We are very privileged to live at this point in history. Those who were in the wilderness did not have so much of the revelation that we have. Now, Christ had not come yet. The end of the ages has come upon us. Already the future is breaking into the present. We're going to talk a lot more about that next time. Well, we do want to devote the rest of our time to prayer, so I can't take any more questions or comments. But if you have more, please come to me after our prayer time and bring those things to my attention. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has atoned for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And there's no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you are our mediator who brings us to God. And we thank you for your righteous, good, merciful character. Thank you that you can be trusted. And we thank you, Father, for the blessings that come to us in Christ Jesus right now as we live in the last days. And already we are seeing the future age breaking into the present. Lord, we thank you for recreating us, making us new in Christ Jesus. Lord, we long for that day when we receive the fullness of eternal life and we are face to face with you, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, come quickly to usher us completely into the age to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.